Thank you all for praying for Joseph and I as we had a great trip to Ohio, where we graduated 8 different classes that had over 100 students. And the thing that was so exciting is to see what the hosts who are teaching these classes, teaching the biblical view of law and government, instructing people about the founding of our country, that the work that they're doing is making an impact on an ever-widening circle of people in that part of the country. And what impressed me is that God is using people from all walks of life. Some have an education background, others have no training whatsoever in education, and yet they're doing this work. And when I considered the variety of people involved in hosting these classes, it made me wonder, what is the person, or what is the type of person, what are the qualifications of the person that God uses? For after all, if we look at this life and recognize it's a very, very short span of time that we have here on earth, in contrast with eternity, which is forever and ever and ever, we have been given a short window of opportunity to serve God in this world. And to be a person that God uses, a person that makes an impact on this world, advancing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the best ambition any human being can have. An ambition to be used by the God of the universe to advance His kingdom in this world. And this morning, I think it's instructive for us to look at the example of the life of Moses. Turn to Exodus chapter 2, because Moses was obviously a man that God used. But before God used Moses, he had to be prepared. He had to be ready. And this morning, we're going to examine the things that were pre-qualifiers. Before God could use Moses to accomplish the great work that he had for him to do, he had to qualify. And there's two specific qualifications that we're going to see this morning from Exodus chapter 2. Look at Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. Exodus 2 and verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Well, let's pause right there in our study this morning, because this preparation was preceded by this enormous event that took place in the kingdom of Egypt. Death came to the proudest of monarchs in that day. History records for us that Ramesses II, which we believe to be this pharaoh that died, Ramesses II was the greatest of the Egyptian pharaohs. He was the greatest of their kings. He was victorious in war whenever he fought a battle, whether on land or sea. He defeated all of his foes. He established the enormous kingdom of Egypt from one end of the land to the other. And he was considered great by everyone of his day, the greatest leader in the world. And yet, he was not immortal. He was not what he thought himself to be. He thought himself to be a god. He was not immortal. He was simply a human being that wielded tyrannical power while he was here on earth. And the Grim Reaper met up with Pharaoh one day. As Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. All men are going to face death at some point in time. And Pharaoh faced death. I believe he was probably unprepared for it. Himself thinking he was a god, he believed that in their mythology, that when he transferred from this world to the other world on the other side, he got to take with him anything that they put in his tomb. So, have you seen anything about these Egyptian tombs? They furnished them with all the luxuries that the Pharaoh had in this life. If the Pharaoh had a boat, well, then they put a boat in his tomb. If he had a throne, if he had all these things. In fact, they went so far as to place in his tomb his servants. That's right, his living servants were executed and placed in his tomb because they believed if they were in the tomb of the Pharaoh, they would be with him in the other world. So that he would have all his servants there, as well as his boat and everything else that he had in this world, he took with him into the next world. That was the mythology that Pharaoh and his kingdom was operating under. What a shocking, shocking day it was for Pharaoh when he died. He suddenly woke up to the reality that he was not a God, that he was not in charge of his future in the afterlife, and that the judgment of God was fallen upon him, and that he was going to spend eternity now in torment because he had rejected the only way of salvation. Here, at last, justice began to be paid to this Pharaoh, who was one of the cruelest and evilest oppressors in the world. One historian has written about him, and basically he filled the land of Egypt with monuments to himself, obelisks, enormous statues, as well as temples. He filled the land, and he built all of those on the backs of human beings. One historian has written that every one of the stone edifices which Ramesses II raised was cemented with the blood of human victims. Thousands of wretches toiled incessantly to add to his glory and to cover Egypt with buildings and obelisks and colossal statues to show his greatness. He was the wealthiest man, the most powerful man in the world. But what advantage was that to him at his death? He went to the other side thinking that as he was powerful in this life, so he would be in the next. And he discovered, to his chagrin, that he had nothing that he thought he was going to have. In terms of human history, this man is still known, and history records him, however, as a tyrant, as an oppressor, as a murderer of babies, the murderer of the Hebrew babies, as one of the evil scourges in this world. Pharaoh died. And for Moses, consider what impact this would have made on Moses. This was good news for Moses. This man who had sought to murder Moses, who had the power to murder Moses had he ever hunted him down, this man was finally dead. So Moses could stop looking over his shoulder and worrying about the henchmen of Pharaoh that would be coming after him. Moses could stop sweating when he met a stranger for the first time, wondering, is this a spy of Pharaoh? Is this somebody that's going to ultimately murder me? Moses could breathe a sigh of relief because this Pharaoh, this evil henchman, was now dead. And so, in a sense, his death sentence had been reprieved. It was good news for Moses that Pharaoh was dead. But notice what this verse says. For the children of Israel still in bondage back in Egypt, this was not good news that Pharaoh had died. It was just a continuing bad news. It may have been in the minds of the Hebrews of that day that they thought, well, when one tyrant dies and another one ascends the throne, perhaps we will have a lessening of the bondage, a lessening of the burden that's been placed upon us, a lessening of the oppression that we are experiencing. And there's good reason, given the history of Egypt, for them to hope that that would be the case. After all, it was the case of many pharaohs when they ascended the throne to reverse the policy of the previous pharaoh. The previous pharaoh was very oppressive of one group of people. Well, the new pharaoh would come along and say, I'm going to liberate you. I'm going to lift the burdens off of you. And he would be hailed as a liberator. He would be seen as one who brought freedom to the people and be praised. And throughout the history of Egypt, this had happened a number of times, enough that you could see that the children of Israel would have an expectation and a hope that the death of this one pharaoh, the ascendancy of the next pharaoh, would bring liberty and a release from the bondage that they were in. This pharaoh, Ramesses II, had reigned longer than any other pharaoh in the history of Egypt, 67 years. Moses had been 13 years old when this pharaoh ascended the throne. And then Moses had fled from this pharaoh in the 27th year of this pharaoh's reign. But the children of Israel had continued to live in grinding bondage under this pharaoh's thumb. This is the pharaoh that was murdering their babies. And they all, no doubt, look forward to his death, expecting that his death would bring liberation for them. Well, when we look at this pharaoh and we think about his ideas, we'd have to say, who could be so dumb to believe themselves to be God? I mean, somebody has to have the mindset of a box of rocks to believe themselves to be God. After all, they're not omniscient, they're not omnipotent, they're not everywhere in the universe at the same time, they don't know all things. How could any human being ever conceive of themselves as God? Pharaoh must have been stupid as a box of rocks. And we can often look at our day and say, we're far more enlightened than that today. We live in a day where people don't believe themselves to be God. We know better than that. Oh, really? Just think for a moment about the revelations that have taken place over the last 2 weeks in our country, about the world's largest spying outfit, that outfit just a few miles down the road from us on the other side of Anne Arundel County. It's been disclosed that they've been spying on every American, every phone call, not just the metadata, who you called, when you called, and where you called, but the actual phone conversation itself, every email, every text message, every internet usage, all of the information about you. And those Congress critters who have privileged information to know more than we have told us, they can't tell us what, but they tell us it's far worse than what has been revealed to us. Far worse? I mean, what could be far worse than spying on us 24/7 in every communication we make? Well, my friend Dr. Stan, who's done quite a bit of research on this subject, describes what he discovered when he looked at his own files that the FBI, the records the FBI was keeping on him, a huge dossier of all of his activities and all of his engagement in seeking to bring liberty to our land, an enormous dossier. Why would one want such detailed information about where a person shops, about how they spend their money, about where they are at any day of any time of the day? Why would anyone want to know, for example, who I called 5 days ago, where I was when I made that phone call, where the person was that received that phone? Who would want to know that detail? Who would want to know what my daily habits are likely to be so that they could predict tomorrow where I'm likely to be at a certain point in time? Who would want to know such information? Why would somebody care about such information? Well, the only thing I could think of is in order to be able to drone us, of course. That's what they've done to numerous Americans already. That's what they've done to 5,000 other poor, hapless souls in the past 5 years. They've murdered them in broad daylight, knowing exactly where they were at a precise point in time so that they could murder them. The NSA, in fact, appears to really want to be God. That is to know everything about every human being. And by the way, not just Americans, it's worldwide. They want to know everything about every human being, to be omniscient, have all knowledge, to be omnipresent, to be everywhere at the same time, and ultimately to be omnipotent, to be able to eliminate human beings anytime they would choose. My thinking, the NSA has become the mind of the beast, our idolatrous civil government. And actually, in contrast to Pharaoh, they put Pharaoh to shame. He's a mere piker in his idolatry, self-idolatry, thinking he is God. He is a mere child at this game. They instead think they are God. And they have no qualms about violating the law, as we see. They have no qualms about stealing all of our information. They think they have a right to. Why do they think they have a right to? They must think they themselves are God. Anyone with such godlike aspirations as they have demonstrated is a person in an organization of grave danger, an evil entity, a beast that is not to be trusted at all with any power whatsoever. And so to those whose mantra is end the Fed, I agree. End the IRS, I agree. But I would add this. We should all agree to kill the beast and to end the NSA and its spying on all of us. Moses in his day and the children of his day knew what tyranny looked like in their day. And Pharaoh was the epitome of tyranny. And so while Moses rejoiced at the death of Pharaoh, look what happened to the children of Israel. They mourned because they had hopes that maybe this new Pharaoh would relieve their misery and their oppression, but instead the new Pharaoh did exactly the same thing as the old Pharaoh. He continued to oppress them, and so they cried out to God. You know, when a people have even a glimmer of hope, they can endure all kinds of suffering if that hope is still there. But as soon as that hope evaporates, which it did with the accession of the second Pharaoh to the throne here, when that evaporated, it's then that they mourned and they recognized they were not going to see the liberty that they had hoped for. An oppressed people can live for a long time on the mere suggestion of hope, because hope is a powerful elixir that can cause us to endure what otherwise would be unbearable. You know, I've spoken with some voters who had great expectations at the end of the Bush regime. They saw the tyranny, they saw the loss of freedom, and they had hope that there would be change. And indeed, they should have hope looking back on the previous regime. But like when one pharaoh died and the next pharaoh come, there was no change in policy. And so in our land, I've spoken with many who have seen no change in policy, only an increase, if anything, in the tyranny and in the oppression that was before. And so that was for the children of Israel that they cried out to God. And notice the terms used here in their crying to God. And in verse 23, they cried out to him and they groaned. And the intensity of their groaning, in fact, the word used of their crying out to God is similar to, well, it's the same actually, Proverbs 29 verse 2 that I've printed there in your bulletin. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And that's what the children of Israel were doing. They were groaning, they were mourning, they were crying out to God for deliverance from the suffering that they were going through. Is it appropriate when we are oppressed? Is it appropriate when the civil government deprives us of our God-given rights? Is it appropriate to speak to God about those matters? Yes, we have here the children of Israel crying out to God year after year after year of the oppression that they were experiencing, of the bondage that they were going through. Does that relate to us at all in America today? Well, we might look at them and say, you know, they were far worse off than we are. They had less liberty and less freedom than we do. But consider some of the things today that ought to cause us to cry out to God in our land. Does not the blood of 55 million unborn babies cry out to God for justice today? Yes, indeed it does. The criminals running this place have murdered more than 55 million unborn. Have not the people of our land systematically been robbed for the past 100 years with the full compliance of Congress, who brought into existence the Federal Reserve and continues to support the Federal Reserve, that has robbed 94% of the wealth of America over the past 100 years? Isn't it a cause of oppression? Yes, it is. Have not our land rights been stolen by a government that says if you do not pay your property tax, we will come and take your property from you? And by the way, you can never obtain a lodeal title, that is owning your property outright, that if you don't receive any services from the government, you don't get taxed for that property because the government doesn't own it. No, nobody in America today is in that situation. The property has been stolen from us by the gang of thieves who run this place. Do not they take an enormous substance of the fruit of our labors, a far larger portion than what God requires? God calls for a tithe, a tenth. What do they take? 40, 50, some say even in cases 60% of the fruit of our labors? Is it not a gang of thieves who run this place? And do not they take the citizens of our land and use them to foment wars all over the country, all over the world, all over the globe, unjustly overthrowing other governments, murdering the leaders of other governments, bribing the politicians of other governments to murder the unborn in their land? Which is why I've said we're really responsible for about a billion murders, not just 55 million in America, but a billion murders because of the promotion of abortion in other countries of the world. And how about now, under Obama, forcing other countries to promote sodomy among their own people when they don't want to do so? Has not this wicked gang of thieves brought God's destruction upon the God-ordained human institution of family government? Not only by easy divorce, but now by redefining marriage? Do they not gag 99% of the churches in our land through 501c3 and incorporation and say the churches cannot speak out on these issues? Yes, all of these things ought to cause us to cry out to God, just as the Hebrews cried out to God and asked for Him to bring about a change, to bring about true deliverance from the bondage in Egypt. Does not our government take most of the children in our land and indoctrinate them, not educate them, indoctrinate them in the lies of evolution, in the evil of fornication, in all forms of immorality? And their ultimate mantra in that indoctrination system is that you are never to question the beast. Never question the beast. Rather, you are to pay homage to the beast, serve the beast with your labor, and perhaps even give your life for the beast by becoming cannon fodder in one of the beast's wars around the world. Are not these oppressions that should cause us in our land to cry out to God, even as the children of Israel cried out to God? It says that God saw. It says that God looked. God observed what was taking place in Egypt to his people. He heard their cry. It says he regarded them, some translation said, or he acknowledged them. Actually, it's an interesting Hebrew word at the end of verse 25. It's the Hebrew word yada. He knew, intimately, personally knew what they were experiencing in their oppression, in anguish, crying out to God. And the lesson we see here is that God is not deaf to the cries of those who are suffering oppression. God is not deaf. He answers, but notice, he answers in his own time. Obviously, 400 years ago, when the bondage began, there was a little cry going out, and you know, God could have delivered them right then. But 100 years passed, they cried a little more, he could have delivered them, he didn't. 100 years passed, 400 years had passed by this point in time. 400 years of bondage, and they had been crying, increasing their cry. But God had his timetable. God had his point where he was going to answer. And that should remind us that we ought to never cease praying, praying for our own land, praying that the people of our land would be brought to the point where they're ready to follow God's law. You see, Moses, 40 years earlier, Moses tried to deliver the children of Israel, and he was rebuffed. They said, "Who are you? We don't want to be delivered by you. We want to be delivered from bondage, but not by you, Moses. You're the unacceptable. We reject you as a potential deliverer for us." So it took another 40 years of suffering, another 40 years of bondage, and the death of this Pharaoh and the ascension of the new Pharaoh who just continued the policies of oppression for the people of Israel to be ready for God to deliver them from bondage. Oftentimes I wonder, in our land, what will it take to bring Americans to a point where they're ready to say, "Let's follow the book. Let's follow God's word." Obviously, following these tyrants that are ruling over us and stealing from us and murdering us, this isn't good for any of us. When are we going to reach a point where we said, "That's it, we've had enough"? The people of Israel were finally ready for God to deliver them from the land of bondage and enslavement and deliver them to the promised land that he had already told them of. But God had a timetable. And that timetable involved preparing those people, preparing them for the hardships that they will have to endure in the desert, 40 years of wandering in the desert, prepare them for the hardships that were going to be involved in conquering the promised land. The promised land was not going to just roll over and allow them to walk through. The promised land was going to involve warfare and battles that were not an easy thing. And God had to prepare his people. But God heard, and God remembered, and God looked at their situation, and then God called a deliverer. God can do much for us when we reach that point where the children of Israel were at, a point almost of desperation. They'd given up any hope that they would be delivered by any human means whatsoever. They had no illusions about what life was like with all of their rights stripped away. They were ready to turn fully to our Lord and look to him alone for the answer of their need. They had become completely sick of the servitude and sick of the bondage that they were experiencing. And so now, when God brings Moses into the scene, they are ready to respond and they are ready to follow. I think evil in this world often triumphs because men are ready to submit to evil, to try to make the best of the evil situation rather than fiercely opposing and resisting that evil. Well, longing to fulfill the covenant and see the covenant fulfilled that God had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was what God wanted to wake those people up to. Think of that for a moment. It says that he made a covenant with Abraham. Let's look at that for a moment. Just turn it back to Genesis, if you would. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3 speak of this covenant that God had made. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promised a great blessing on Abraham, not contingent on Abraham's actions, contingent only upon God's promise to him. And God renewed that covenant not just with Abraham, but then later with Isaac and then with Jacob. The point is that God has a personal relationship and desires a personal relationship. Some have said, and I think it's accurate to say, God has no grandchildren. You must have a personal, individual relationship through faith in Christ with the God of the universe. It cannot be through some mediator, through some other person, or even through our own parents. I pray for my own children that they would have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that it wouldn't be dependent upon me, that ultimately it would be their relationship with him. And you know, this promise and this covenant that's spoken of here does apply to you and I as Christians. Probably none of us have Jewish blood running through our veins, but you know, Scripture says that's not what's important. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29 speaks of how this promise and this covenant is ours as well through faith in Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. As Christians, we are partakers of this covenant that God made with Abraham. Galatians 3:29 says, "And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've entered that living relationship with the living God, then you're adopted, in a sense, into this covenant that God made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. You have become part of that covenant, part of the promises that God has made to the ancestors, to the patriarchs here. Well, the people of Israel had suffered greatly, and now God was going to respond. He says he remembers the covenant. It's not that he forgot the covenant, but now he's going to see the application of that come to pass. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3 and see exactly what God does in the life of Moses. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moses was going about his daily routine as a shepherd, finding pasturage for his sheep in the desert, which meant usually traveling great distances because there was not much vegetation to select from. And as he was on the backside of the desert, there he saw this amazing sight. A bush was burning, but it was not consumed. What in the world is going on? And he recognized something supernatural is happening here, something out of the ordinary laws of the creation. We know that God, who created the universe, established all the laws of the universe regarding everything, and that when you burn a piece of wood, the wood is consumed in that fire. But the God who made those laws of the universe can choose to suspend them in any place, time he chooses. That's what we generally call a miracle, something outside the natural laws that God has created. Because he is the creator, can certainly suspend any time he chooses to do so. And so he caught Moses' attention with this burning bush. Several things. First of all, this is a supernatural encounter. And it would teach that God, the God whom we worship, can do anything he chooses to do. God's ways are not man's ways. His ways are above our ways, different from our ways. Secondly, I think Moses would have learned in this encounter that as he goes on to have this conversation with God in the rest of chapter 3, that here's a bush that would normally be consumed by the fire. And the fire is often here, as it is here, it's associated with God himself in the burning of this. But the bush is not consumed. God, Scripture says, is an all-consuming fire. But the only thing the fire of God burns up is that which is evil, that which is contrary to his law. His fire burns only that which is evil. It does not burn that which is good. In this bush, there's no sin in this bush. There's nothing evil essentially in this bush. And so the fire of God did not consume it. But notice, God has instructions for Moses here. Moses, you are standing on holy ground. Because this place where a theophany, an appearance of God is taking place, this is a temple of God. God's presence is here, and the ground around this bush is holy ground because God is here present. Take your sandals off of your feet. And Moses does exactly as he's instructed. And what is the purpose? What is the meaning of this idea of being barefooted? Well, as people in our society, when we see barefoot kids, we often think, oh, these kids are too poor to afford shoes, you know? I know various times people we've shipped all kinds of shoes to foreign lands because those poor kids over there don't have shoes. They must be too poor to have shoes. No, this is not what's being communicated here, but there is these ideas contained in the idea of being barefooted. First of all, a servant is one who would be barefooted before his master. So taking the shoes off was a sign of submission to God as his master, as his Lord. Secondly, it was an admission that he was in the presence of holiness, God's holiness, and that he as an unholy man needed to have God protect him from the fire. Now, obviously, the fire was not burning up this bush, but the fire representing God's holiness would certainly consume a human being who is not holy, who is not perfect. And taking the shoes off, you would think, well, wait a minute, this is a dangerous thing. There's no protection for me if this is holy ground and this is God's fire is going to burn anything that's on this holy ground. It's going to consume me because I am a sinner, and Moses knew himself to be a sinner. But God's mercy, he put himself here vulnerable to God's mercy as the only thing that could protect him in this relationship with God. So God's holiness is displayed. Moses' humility and Moses' submission to God are all part of the idea of him taking his sandals off of his feet. By the way, notice, and I'm referring to this as God, notice it says, the angel of the Lord. That's a phrase used often in the Old Testament, but by the way, it never appears in the New Testament. The angel of the Lord. And it would appear quite clearly from those who have studied these passages that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We know Jesus Christ is fully God. He has existed in all eternity past, never had a beginning. But he never had a human body until 9 months before his birth in Bethlehem. It was only at that point that he became incarnated, that he took on a human body. Before that, like God the Father, he's a spirit. Like God the Holy Spirit, he's a spirit. And the belief is this angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in a pre-incarnate appearance on earth. And that's not the only place. We look at Scripture and we find that in Genesis, Abraham is preparing to sacrifice his son as God had commanded him. And as he's about to do that, the angel of the Lord shows up and says, wait, we're going to replace your son with a ram. The angel of the Lord appears to comfort Hagar as she's wandering through the desert with her son Ishmael. The angel of the Lord appears to Jacob and wrestles with Jacob. Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, asking for a blessing. And the angel of the Lord is engaged in leading the people out of the land of bondage to the land of promise with a pillar of fire. The angel of the Lord is spoken of as the one that led them out. The angel of the Lord confronted the false prophet Balaam about how he reacted to his animal. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon before the battle. So we have the angel of the Lord appearing, but it appears that this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself speaking with Moses. Again, reminding us that God is the one that initiates contact with us. We may be one who desires a relationship with God, but it's when God reaches out and God initiates that and cries to us. Here he cries to Moses, Moses, Moses. sensing both the urgency and the importance of Moses' response to him, that he needed Moses to come in submission for the plan that God had. God was going to call Moses, as we'll see, to a very dangerous mission, to go back into Egypt where his life might not be very safe, to call upon the Pharaoh to do what the Pharaoh had no desire to do, let the children of Israel go. Pharaoh believed those children of Israel were his property. They were his slaves. He owned them. They were his. And he's going to tell them, let my people go. Pharaoh said, those are my people. They're not yours. They're not people of the Lord God. They're mine. And so it was a very dangerous mission and a difficult mission that Moses was going to be sent on by the Lord God. But notice what he says when he hears the voice of God. Here I am. Here I am, Lord. Moses has no idea at this point what it is that God's calling him to do. He just presents himself and says, here I am, Lord. Take my life. Do with it as you please. I don't hold anything back. Here I am, Lord. Well, you know, it's not just Moses that's called to make that kind of statement to God. If you turn to Romans chapter 12, that's exactly what you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are called to as well. Paul, writing to the Romans, says to them in Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Every one of us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are called on to do what Moses does. Lord, here I am. My life is in your hands to do with as you choose. It's interesting, one of the hosts that we talked to was saying that they have been walking a walk of faith, not knowing how God was going to provide. They just believed that God was leading them to say, I just got to trust God for my provision, and somehow my provision is not going to involve any employment in the formal kind of employment venues where you get a paycheck from a boss and you fill out these forms and there's taxes involved. She said she believes that God has called her not to be involved in that system at all. And so she's been walking this walk of faith, and she shared some incidents of how God has been providing, you know, unusual jobs that don't require to be in that system. We don't know when we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. We don't know what He will choose to do with our lives. It may involve things that we would never have chosen ourselves. But once we do that and say, Lord, I am yours, here's my life on your altar to do what you would have me to do. That's what he's calling us to do. And the people that God uses are the people who, like Moses, say, here I am, Lord, no holds barred, my life is yours, and they take the sandals off their feet. That is, in humility before God, they recognize his holiness, their sinfulness, their dependence upon his mercy. His mercy, or else they will be consumed and burned up in the holiness of his fire. A barefooted Christian who says, here I am, Lord, is what God uses. Well, if we look around the world today, we desperately need believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that God is going to use, that he's going to take the gifts that he's given them, the talents and the abilities and their time and their treasure, and he's going to use them in advancing his kingdom. But he cannot use them if they hold anything back and say, well, Lord, I'll give you a little bit, but not the whole thing. I'll give you an hour a week, but not the whole 7 days a week. No, it's all or nothing. Because the person God uses is only the person that God can say, all of you belongs to me. And that's what Moses said. And that's what the calling is for you and I. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the noble example of Moses in his life, willing to offer it up as a living sacrifice, willing to say, here I am, Lord. Father, I pray for each of us that we might be ready and willing to do that, and that you would direct us even as clearly as you directed Moses as to what you would have us do in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.